Would you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1? We'll be reading verse 9 through verse 20. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray together. Father, as we now open up your holy word, Father, as we sung that you would continue to be our vision, that Father, the focus of our eyes would continue to stay on the majestic Savior, upon the risen Christ whom we have. Father, we pray that you would take that which pierces bone and marrow, and that which divides soul and spirit. And we pray that you would use your word to so affect us, Father, to transform us and to change us, Father, to grow us, to make us into the likeness of your very Son. We ask that you would do just that. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. A most fitting description of the disciple named John is found in the words of King Solomon. Mockers are proud and haughty because they act with boundless arrogance. Before he was known as the apostle of love, John was a man grossly consumed in himself. He was a man driven by selfish ambition, and that for the purpose of achieving personal greatness. It was on multiple occasions that he argued with the other disciples to be the most prominent follower of Jesus. In his mind, there was no question as to who was the greatest, because that title belonged exclusively to him. And he would go to any length to prove it, even at the cost of another man's ministry on behalf of Jesus Christ. Speaking to Jesus, he said in Luke chapter 9, he said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow us. You see, John didn't care so much about the advancement of the kingdom, but rather the advancement of himself. And the reason why we see John throughout the Gospels reclining at the table, sitting close beside Jesus, is not due to the fact that he had such an affection for Jesus, but because he wanted to be promoted by Jesus. Who can forget that he used his own mother to ask Jesus to sit on his right side in the kingdom? Not only was the disciple arrogant and self-centered, but he was merciless and unloving. He was a son of Zebedee, but in Jesus' own words, he was a son of thunder. It was a name that served to rebuke him rather than to compliment him. He was a son of tumult and turmoil, a rebuke to his destructive nature. On one occasion, when Jesus took a small child and placed the child in his lap to teach him an object lesson on humility, it was something for which he had no interest in, because just a few moments later, he requested the genocide of a Samaritan village. He said, "Lord, do you want me to call fire down, for fire to come down from heaven to consume and to kill these sinners? I'll do it, Lord." At which point he was sharply rebuked. Of the few instances in which we hear the disciple John speak in the Gospels, we're given a description of a heartless, self-centered man, lacking any sympathy, lacking any affection. Well, the question is, what changed? Rather, how did he change? It's when he had come to the end of himself, when he saw himself for who he really was, an arrogant, selfish, unloving sinner. And that Jesus would love him despite his deficiencies and despite his failings. And so you'll notice in the gospel that he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not to elevate his own love, but to remind us that Jesus loved a most deplorable sinner such as himself. You'll remember that when Jesus was arrested, every single one of his disciples, they fled. But of those disciples, one decided to come back to witness the crucifixion. And it was John. John came back. And what happened to that hardened man in that moment, there at the cross, is stated in the words of Isaac Watts. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." You see, that's exactly what had happened to this disciple. It was at Calvary that when John saw his master nailed to the cross upon which his sins were laid, that he was changed. And when his master, within the doors of that upper room, 3 days following, when he appeared, those changed convictions were sealed. You see, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ had transformed him, making him an altogether different person. He had been made new, changed from the inside out. And I ask not just non-Christian, but every single person in this room, has Jesus Christ changed you completely into a different person? Are you in possession of the new life, the resurrection life, in which He offers by means of His death, burial, and resurrection? Having seen yourself for who you really are, a scandalous sinner, have you come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Jesus Christ came to seek and save that which was lost. And if you are lost, meaning without salvation in Jesus Christ, I implore you to survey the wondrous cross, repent and believe in Jesus Christ that you may be found. It was Peter, along with John, who declared, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so, do you want to be saved? Then come to the one who is able to save you. save you from your sins. Boys and girls, what did you learn today from Teacher Mike? What did Jesus say to that crippled man? He said, your sins are forgiven. Jesus Christ is able to save you from your sins. And if you have been saved from your sins, does the conduct of your life give evidence to it? We as Christians have found this love, this Christ love, so amazing, so divine, that it demands our soul, our life, our all, and we gladly give it. We are those who have been given over to Jesus Christ, focused no longer upon ourselves, but now found to be in Jesus Christ. And the disciple John was no longer a man consumed in himself, but he was a man consumed in his Savior. And we find him now, a changed man residing on a rock island devoted for offenders of Rome. And it's here that the apostle receives the contents of the book of Revelation. And beginning in verse 9 of chapter 1, he sets the context by answering the basic fundamental questions surrounding the reception of this revelation. And so we asked four questions, beginning with this. Where was the apostle at this time? He was, as we already alluded to, he was on the island of Patmos, an island of banished convicted criminals of Rome off the coast of Asia Minor. Why was the apostle there? He was there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He would not and could not renounce the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if it meant defying the emperor of Rome, even if it meant being thrown into a vat of boiling oil. When was John on the island when he was given the revelation? It was on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, like today. And the people of God gather for worship. I did a little bit more probing on that Lord's Day. And the reason why Sunday came to be called the Lord's Day is because on that day the people would take the Lord's Supper. So as the church took the Lord's Supper to be reminded of the death of Christ, they took it on the Lord's Day to be reminded of the resurrection of Christ. And so it was on the Lord's Day that John, being in the Spirit, he received the revelation. Well, how did the apostle describe himself in relation to the believers in the seven churches? And this was our last question from last Lord's Day. And he says here in verse 9, as a brother and partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and in the patient endurance in Jesus. Which tells us that his experience of suffering and tribulation is universal. Universal to those who belong to the kingdom. Kingdom life is marked by trials and hardships. It's not easy. And so it's all the more that in kingdom life we persevere, we endure. And the question we now give our time to is this. Not the where, not the when, not the why, nor the how, but the what. From verses 10 through 20, we can categorize the verses into these three what questions, which will take us 2 weeks to cover. What did the Apostle John hear? What did the Apostle John see? And what did the Apostle John do? What did he hear? What did he see? And what did he do? And so we begin with the first. What did John hear? Let's look at verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. What he heard was a voice. A voice that came from behind him. And he tells us that it was a loud voice, like a trumpet. It's not that he heard the sound of a trumpet, but the voice was loud and like a trumpet, meaning the voice he heard was loud and it was clear. One of the most important hermeneutical tools in interpreting the book of Revelation is understanding that the word like is used to serve as a symbol, as a picture. The word is used over 50 times in the book of Revelation, and it's used not to depict something as purely literal, but as characteristic, as representative, as symbolic. When Solomon confesses his love to his bride in the Song of Solomon, he says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead." He is not saying to his wife that there are literal goats jumping up and down upon her head. If you said that to your wife, she'd be very offended. But he's describing her hair to be brown and wavy, flowing down from her head. He's describing for us the character and the nature of her hair by using word pictures. And so the voice which John heard was like a trumpet. In the book of Exodus, when the Almighty God gave the law to the people of Israel, we're told that there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud upon the mountain. Remember the story? And a very loud trumpet blast. And Exodus 19 tells us that as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered in thunder. And that the voice of God was brought with commanding, unmistakable clarity. And it's in this way in which John heard the voice behind him, which now told him to write what he saw in a book and to send it to the seven churches. And you'll notice in verse 11 that there are seven specific churches. From verse 4, we've already gathered that these churches are located in Asia Minor. Now, what's significant about these seven churches is that they are located in the seven postal districts of Asia Minor. They are situated in the seven critical junctures throughout Asia Minor. And these churches are named in verse 11 in the order that they were to be visited on a circular route. That beginning with Ephesus and going clockwise, you would at each turn come upon each city, finally ending up in Laodicea. And so if you have a map in the back of your Bibles, you can see that. And you'll find in chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, the churches in each of these cities are being directly addressed, starting with the church in Ephesus to the last church in Laodicea. But I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice that there isn't an Ephesian edition of the book of Revelation or a Laodicean edition of the book of Revelation, which means that the book of Revelation and all seven addresses were to be read by every church. And so the church in Ephesus, though they read the portion addressed to them, obviously, by no way did they overlook the rest, because it all applied to them. Which means the book of Revelation, though written to these seven churches, were written to be read by every church. Which means it was written then for us as a church. The voice that commanded John to write what he sees is for churches like our church. Which means that the message of Revelation has direct bearing for you and for me and for our church. And so what did the apostle hear? He heard a voice. What then did the apostle John see? Look at verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. When John turned, he saw seven golden lampstands, which in verse 20, he tells us what these lampstands represent. Look, notice in verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And here it is, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So he saw seven golden lampstands, representative of the seven churches. And he saw, verse 13, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. John saw a person standing in the middle of the lampstands that he describes like a son of man. Who is this person John saw? How long had it been since he saw the Lord Jesus? About 60 years or so. And since that time, so much had happened. His brother James was killed by Herod. Peter crucified. Paul beheaded. The rest of his most closest companions martyred. And he, the last remaining apostle, he bore the responsibility of overseeing the church, and he did so for 20 to 30 years. And now he found himself apart from his church, alone on an island, banished, maybe even thinking, Lord, why did you send me here? Is this the way that I'm going to go? Who's going to look after these churches? And in John's most greatest despair, he turns around to see the voice speaking to him, and he sees the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the risen Savior who had so changed his life. And he says, I saw one like a son of man. Now, John was not confused as to who he saw. He knew exactly who the person was, which is why he said, like a son of man. Would you leave your finger in Revelation and turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. The book of Revelation hardly contains any Old Testament quotations. But it does have an abundance of Old Testament imagery and references. To understand Revelation, we must understand the Old Testament. And in Daniel chapter 7, which Pastor Dave read for us, the prophet Daniel, he describes for us a vision that he had. And so he tells us in chapter 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Verse 9, and as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire, a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one, and here it is, like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. John says, the person that I saw was this person, the Son of Man. This is the Son of Man who has ascended into the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, and from him has received lordship and dominion and power and authority and sovereignty over all people, over all nations. John saw Jesus Christ in the fullness of his glory. But what's incredible about the picture which John saw in Revelation, if you want to turn back with me, what's incredible about the picture which he saw is that he saw the Son of Man in his fullness, in power, in glory, with authority and dominion, standing in the middle of his churches. John saw the risen Christ in overwhelming glory, standing in the midst of the churches, standing as the Lord of the church. And this was the message in which John was commanded to communicate to the churches. Churches, mind you, that were suffering through intense tribulation. Churches that were experiencing great pain. And John says to the churches, and he says to us, Jesus, in all his power, in all his glory, and in all of his sovereignty, is right here. He's right here. He is standing in our midst. His promise holds true when he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. His promise holds true when he said, I will always be with you. Because you see, as the churches were tempted to think that Christ had deserted them, John says, he's right here with us because I saw him and he's standing in the middle of the lampstands. You see, as the church placed their hope in the future coming of Christ, as that was great motivation to endure, John says, I saw him and he's right here. Beloved, what an encouragement. And what an encouragement it is to us, because as he stands in the midst of the seven churches, seven being representative of completeness, he stands in the midst of his whole church. And this is why you and I should want our lives to be so connected with the church. Because Jesus stands in the middle of it. This is where he is. There is no Christian life apart from the church, because apart from the church, there is no Lord of the church. And this is why your view of the church ought to grow. And that's why your view of the church ought to be of highest importance to you. That even despite all of the church's imperfections, oh, there's a bunch of people and they say this about me and they do that. Despite all of her imperfections, Jesus Christ is still in her midst. Isn't that amazing? We just sang, the church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish. Jesus Christ is with her to the end. That's the song we sang today. Did you catch that? That he is with her to the end. That he is the foundation and we are the building. that he is the head and we are the body. He is the vine and we are the branches. He is the husband and we are the bride. Nothing, says John, will ever change that as he stands in our midst. According to Ephesians 5, he died for the church. According to Hebrews 7, he lives for the church. According to Revelation 19, he defends and fights for the church. According to John 17, he prays and intercedes for the church. According to Jude 24, he sustains the church. According to Romans 8, he glorifies the church. According to Matthew 16, he builds the church. And John says in Revelation 1, he stands in the middle of the church. You see, if there is something that I want to be a part of, I want to be a part of the church. Because it looks as though Jesus does everything for the church. To run away from the church then is not to run away from a group of people, but from the Son of Man who stands in the middle of those people. John saw the glory of Jesus Christ standing in our midst on that rock island on that Lord's Day. And as he saw him, Revelation chapter 1, notice with verse 13, he was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. He saw the risen Christ in the garments of a priest. Hebrews chapter 4 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. The vision which John saw served to encourage the church as he saw Jesus there standing in the middle of the lampstands as a great high priest. You see, it was the responsibility of the priest in the Old Testament temple to walk among the lampstands, tending to the lampstands, trimming the wicks of the lampstands, giving oil to the lampstands when needed. And it's the picture that we find here in Revelation of Jesus, not only in the midst of the seven churches, but tending to them. That Jesus tends to Pillar Baptist Church. Did you know that? That Jesus, He keeps Pillar Baptist Church. And what you'll notice about his clothes was that his robe was, John says, he says it was long. It was a long robe. And he says his sash, it was of golden color. In the first century context, the longer the robe, the higher the royalty. And so we have a great high priest who is also of holy royalty. He is, as John described in chapter 1, verse 5, ruler of the kings on earth. And that with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. What John saw in the Son of Man was majestic beauty, overwhelming glory. Verse 14. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. The white hair of a person, you know, today people try to color their hair because they don't want that white hair, and sometimes I'll try to pluck out my white hairs, but the white hair of a person in the ancient Near East symbolized wisdom. And we see Jesus here as possessing infinite wisdom. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given Him a gift that He might be repaid? And Paul, there in Romans 11, and reflecting upon God's infinite wisdom, he says, for from Him and through Him and to Him, Jesus Christ are all things. To him be the glory. You know, at times we often forget in our tribulations and in our trials that Jesus, having infinite wisdom, that he knows exactly what we need, and he knows exactly when we need it. So that when we ask ourselves, why is this happening to me? We need to be reminded that we have been given over to an infinitely wise God, and he knows everything. As John describes the Son of Man as having hair that was white like wool and as white as snow and radiating glory, he again takes us back to Daniel chapter 7. And you don't have to turn there if you don't want, but in Daniel chapter 7, as Daniel the prophet looked upon the Ancient of Days who was seated upon the throne, the first thing he says is this, that his hair was white like wool. That's the first thing he says. In what was used to exclusively describe the Father, now describes the Son. The description of the Ancient of Days is used in the description of the Son of Man. I was talking to a brother very recently who had a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness who claimed Jesus not to be God, but simply a God. And though there are 101 ways to disprove such an impossible claim, I would simply say this. Look at the color of his hair. And I would drop the mic and walk away. No, I'm just kidding. I wouldn't do that. Look at the color of his hair. It's the same as the Ancient of Days. It's Jesus Christ in all his glory. He is not a God. He is the God. And John tells us his eyes were like a flame of fire, which speaks of the sovereign ability by which Jesus is able to see. The one who stands among the lampstands is able to see right through them. And it's with the omniscient eyes that Jesus addresses the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Notice in chapters 2 and 3. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1. He says to the church, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And then he says, verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. This is how he addresses every church. Chapter 2, verse 9, I know your tribulation. Chapter 2, verse 13, I know where you dwell. Chapter 2, verse 19, I know your works. Which means, Christian, that his eyes that are like a flame of fire can see right through you. And he knows. His penetrating vision is able to burn through any hypocrisy, through any deceit, and through any lie. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Christian, is there any hypocrisy in you? Is there any hypocrisy in you? Is there something for which you know that no one else knows? The Son of Man knows. He knows. In the eyes of Jesus Christ, Nothing is left uncovered. Nothing is left unbare, left laid bare. Which means we ought to live in light of our resurrected Savior, that at the end of the day we live and we have our being before an audience of one person, Jesus Christ. What would He say to you, Christian, if you were to be added to this letter? What would He say to you? He would say, I know your, and you fill in the blank. What would Jesus say to Pillar Baptist Church? One commentator writes, His searching, revealing, infallible gaze penetrates to the very depths of His church, revealing to Him with piercing clarity the reality of everything there is to know. The question is, what will be revealed in your life, Christian? And here's the thing, Jesus already knows. And so may that cause us to be faithful before Him. Verse 15, Revelation chapter 1. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. There was absolute power in both His feet. Feet are often used throughout Scripture to symbolize movement. The one who walks among the lampstands, John tells us, does so with absolute power and the power to judge. Some of your translations, they say that His feet were like bronze glowing or burning in a furnace. His feet then are described with white hot power. And what in Scripture do we read about the feet of Jesus? Psalm chapter 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, the Father speaking to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. How were these persecuted churches encouraged? By knowing that Jesus would make things right with their adversaries. Verse 15, and His voice was like the roar of many waters. And it's with this description we'll end. But the voice that was loud and clear, like a trumpet sound, was a voice that was overwhelming. It was the voice of a majestic, sovereign, all-powerful God, and He likened it to a trumpet. And now the roar of many waters. There was nothing weak nor faint about which John heard. It was loud. It was clear. It was overwhelming. And as I think about that sound, I couldn't help but think about the sound in which Adam and Eve first heard when they sinned. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 with me. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, in realizing their nakedness, their shame, and they did their best to cover themselves up. Chapter 3, verse 8. And they, Adam and Eve, they heard the sound. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You see, what caused them to flee towards the trees was not because they saw him, but because they heard him. They heard the sound, Almighty Creator God simply walking. And that sound by Almighty Creator God simply walking generated a sound that was loud, clear, and overwhelming. It was a sound they could not escape, nor a sound that they could run away from. The best they could do was hide in the trees. And even that was in no way enough. And when God called to the man and he said, "Where are you, Adam?" How did Adam respond? Verse 10. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." You see, it was a sound that penetrated his soul, a sound of absolute sovereignty. This is the sound of an all-powerful God, like the blast of a trumpet, like the roar of rushing waters. Isaiah 6 tells us that the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, that the foundations of the heavenly realms quaked because of his voice and the sound that it had made, which tells us of the sheer power of such that kind of sound. And so you can just imagine just how stunned and shocked and silent the heavenly realms were when they heard the sound of their eternal Creator, Almighty, Sovereign God as coming from a wooden cradle through the mouth of an infant baby. Can you imagine that? That the whole host of heaven was silent as the sound of the echoing cries of a baby was heard. As we consider the majestic voice of the glorious risen Christ, we remember his voice in his majestic humiliation, when he humbled himself. And that humiliation being most greatly expressed when Jesus, the eternal God, when he cried upon the cross at Calvary. The voice which cried to John at the cross, "Take care of my mother," was the same voice that John now likened to the roar of rushing waters. Christian, this is our God. This is our Christ, who speaks to us with a voice that is both sweet and awful. I want to close with this question, and I'm not going to answer it. And we'll answer it when we come back next Lord's Day. And it has to do with this. Revelation 1, verse 12. I want you to notice that as John turned, that as he turned, that he turned to see the voice. Now that's a weird way of saying that, right? That I turned to see the voice. Rather, you would expect, I turned to see the person who was speaking. But rather, he says, and he does it on purpose, I turned to see the voice. What was it about that voice? And why did John describe his risen Savior in that way? As the voice, as the sound. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your incarnate word, your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to us in humiliation, who came to us crying, who saved us crying on the cross, and who now speaks to us through your word. Father, I pray that you would sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And be with us now as we continue to worship and as we continue to contemplate the Savior that we have and the Savior in which we will one day meet face to face and the Savior we will hear. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.